Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Since 2016.
2016. Okay. Yeah. So we're really grateful to have you here, and you're also the leader of the ministerial for this season. Right?
This term. Yes, yeah. That's okay. Correct. Yeah.
All right. So I'm just going to say a word of prayer for you, and then take it away. Heavenly Father, I just lift up Zach to you. Thank you for his willingness to come and preach here this morning and share your word. Lord, I just pray that you give him boldness and may you bless his words. May we be good hearers of the word as well, Lord. I pray that you will help us to receive the word and put it into practice. And we just commit this service and Zach's sermon into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, it is good to be with you today, church. Thanks to Pastor Jabin for the invitation. And thanks to Pastor Joshua for the warm hospitality. It is a pleasure to be with you. As you just heard, I am the pastor at the Yellowknife Church of Christ. A little bit more about me. I am married to Chantel. We've been married for nearly 23 years this summer. We have two daughters, Ella and Macy. Ella is about to graduate high school, and Macy will be graduating from middle school into high school in the fall. We have two dogs, a French bulldog, Winnie. She's terrible. And we have a northern special named Selah, much like the biblical word Selah that you find in the Psalms. And I've been here since 2016. You know, when I got here, I was the new kid on the block. And I am now the longest serving senior pastor in this city. And so I'm kind of feeling like an old guy. But it's good. I've enjoyed fellowship with a few of your pastors since I've been here. With, of course, Melt. And before Melt, Derek and Pastor Niels. And now, of course, Pastor Jabin, Joshua, Jessica. So it is just, it's a privilege to be here. I am grateful and honored for the invitation. Our sermon title for this morning is Undead, Stepping into the Resurrection Reversal. So Etty Hillesum was a young Dutch Jewish woman living in Amsterdam during the Nazi occupation. Most of us have heard of someone named Anne Frank and her famous diary. Etty is sort of like similar, but it seems like she hasn't got quite as much press as Anne Frank. But amidst the horrors of World War II, as her freedoms were stripped away and the shadow of the death camp became increasingly large, she, like Anne Frank, began to keep a diary. And what makes Etty's story so compelling is the way that she described the feeling of being physically alive and yet emotionally and spiritually dead at the same time. And I think that that's something that probably today, though our circumstances are not nearly as challenging, can still relate to. And so we experience all of the buzzwords of stress and fear. We experience shame and anxiety and dissatisfaction in hopeless situations. Many of us know what it's like to go through the motions of life and to feel that sense of disconnection from really living. So at first, Etty was overwhelmed by the chaos and the injustice around her. And so she writes about feeling like a hollow shell and getting up and walking and breathing, but not truly living. And yet over time, something began to shift in her circumstance. Rather than succumbing to despair, she began to cultivate, I guess what the secular world would call a deep inner life. What we would understand it to be is, being a Jew, she began to look deeply into the Torah and the Jewish scriptures and began to work on her relationship with Yahweh, with God. And so even though her circumstances increasingly became death, she found a way to come alive at the same time. She came to understand the feeling of being alive wasn't about her external circumstance. It was about what was happening in her soul. And as I've said, there's something universal, I think, about knowing what it feels like to be dead while alive. But there's something even more universal about the longing to come alive again. And so this morning, we're 2 weeks removed from Easter Sunday. And the hope would be, of course, for I think all Christians, and especially us pastors who preached our Easter Sunday sermons, that we have since that day come to know in fresh ways the Easter message, and that it is not just a happy ending to the story of Jesus, that it's not just a comforting family tradition where we have our favorite meals and do our favorite activities. It's not an extended long weekend in which, at least in Yellowknife, hockey, whether local or professional, is often made the priority by many. Easter is, in fact, a total reversal of the structure of life now, death now, and in increasing and greater measure in the days to come. But it is also quite possible that even though we've heard that freshly just 2 weeks ago, that our life feels exactly the same today as it did 2 weeks ago, and that the reminder of the resurrection didn't do a whole lot to change much. Monday felt like Monday, and Tuesday felt like Tuesday, and of course Wednesday, and all the days after that. And here we are again at another Sunday. And so this morning what I want to do is try to double down on probably what you heard just 2 weeks ago, and to look at two major reversals at the cross and the empty tomb, and then hope through those reminders to help us all maybe better understand how the resurrection works today. What it means, what it looks like to live in resurrection life now. So what I like to do when I teach, when I preach, is I like to give you the sermon in a sentence right after the introduction, and then we'll give it at the end. So this is just like a quick soundbite on what you can expect to hear today. So the resurrection is not just a happy ending. It's a total reversal of sin, death, shame, fear, and every dark power that holds us back from being in God's family. That's what we're going to talk about today. Our text is Colossians 2, 13 through 15. We've already read it this morning, but I'm going to read it again here. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So, what's the first reversal we can pull out of Paul's teaching to the Colossian church? It's this, that we were dead in sin but are now alive in Christ. And we would all go, amen. But there's a lot to this. So we're going to open this up a little bit. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all our sins. So in Colossians 2:13 here, Paul describes our spiritual condition without Jesus. And he writes, you were dead in your sins. I'm amused at the language that Paul uses here, at least the courage of his language. I've been in pastoral ministry for a little over 20 years. And I know that people, even Christians, tend to take offense to the unpleasant descriptions of what they were, even Christians, as I said, before Christ changed us. We prefer gentler descriptions. We were failed. We made some mistakes. We were unable to be the best version of ourselves. And Paul says you were dead in your sins. That's not soft language. That's a lot more than struggling or hurting or being sick or having a bad week, bad attitude. You're dead. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He's not talking about mild setbacks. He says we were entirely, completely, spiritually lifeless and unable to save ourselves. That's the human condition apart from faith in Jesus and stepping into his victory that he achieved on the cross and through the empty grave. This is what I like to say at my church often, that the gospel is bad news before it is good news. It is bad news before it is good news. I am a wretch and I am completely lost, dead. That's bad news. But the good news is that God has made me and he's made you alive. Now, Paul goes on, as he tends to do, with this kind of courageous, even at times hard language, and he uses the phrase, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, that's not exactly a term that we use all that often, I don't think. At least I don't. Maybe you do. But of course, through this phrase, Paul is speaking about that natural old state of spiritual separation from God, a condition that only led to death. It is a looking back to Abraham and the sign of the covenant, the sign of someone belonging to Christ, where a mark was put on the human body to represent the agreement between God and his people. And in the same way, Paul is saying now through victory in Jesus, our very flesh has been marked with covenant, marked with victory. Now, I suspect because you're here in church today, it's quite possible that most of you probably haven't felt that dead in sin state. You haven't felt dead in sin in a long time. And so maybe the celebratory experience that we look to enjoy and participate in together on Easter Sunday, that experience of finding new life in Jesus, maybe that was such a long time ago that maybe you've even begun to forget a little bit what difference it's made to you at all. But I suspect what doesn't feel so long is that experience of feeling dead while alive. You might have felt that this morning. You might be feeling that right now. You might have felt that at work this week, or struggling with a relationship, or staring at your bills, or whatever it might be. Those feelings of being dead while alive in the monotony and the ordinary rhythms of day-to-day life. And I think that if we're honest, joy, and I mean the real joy of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, can feel strangely out of reach when day-to-day life feels more like day-to-day death. You know, when those regrets whisper, you should have done better. When shame sort of clings to you like a second skin. When we feel like maybe we've made a terrible decision and we cannot undo it. You know, you lie awake at night and you worry about how to pay the bills or how to find a cure or how to mend a relationship. Those moments when we wake up and it seems that the first question is this all there is? Those are the moments that tend to compound to make us feel dead while alive. And then what we tend to do to remedy that feeling, at least I do anyways, is we then tend to seek experiences that feel like life. And we'll do that in all sorts of things. We'll do that in relationships. We'll do that in career. We'll do that with money. We'll do that with stuff. We'll do that with our hobbies. Ultimately turning to these futile pursuits of trying to bring ourselves to life. Into that feeling of dead while alive in 2025, God still brings the good news of the gospel, which is that right there in the second half of Colossians 2, verse 13, God made you alive in Christ, with Christ. God has made you alive. You know what that tells us right away is that says that the resurrection isn't just Jesus' story. It's your story too. And maybe the reason that we tend to feel and live so unalive and Easter seems to be more like a long weekend than a celebration of I am alive is because maybe we've forgotten or maybe we've never understood just how dead we were before God made us alive in Christ. And just how grave an error it is to attempt to bring ourselves to life, whether through good works or good stuff, whether through good works or, as I've said, good experiences, whether through good works or good thinking and then some good self-discipline. We often think that if we could just change our circumstance, just change that relationship, just change the world around us, then we would finally feel better. Maybe then we would finally feel alive. Leo Tolstoy said, I think, one of the most challenging things for those of us that tend to think like this, which, again, if we're honest, is all of us. Tolstoy said this. He said that everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. And I think that in that little sentence, we begin to see how this works. We go, well, let me just change that. Let me just change that. I'll just change the city I live in. I'll just change my job. I'll just change my spouse. I'll just change the church I attend. Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. You see, more than circumstance or all the other people and things we blame for those lifeless moments, ultimately, we are the ones who need to be changed. We are the ones who, as Paul says, were dead. Or perhaps today you're still on the outside of faith in Jesus, and Paul would say, are dead in sin. And commenting on that predicament, John Stott, one of the great Anglican ministers, I think wrote one of the best definitions of the gospel that I've ever come across. We'll read this twice because it's so good. He says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Well, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Let's look at that again. What's the essence of sin, Pastor Zach? The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Well, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. That's the reversal. You see, we tried to play God and it led to death. Sometimes we still try to play God and it makes us feel very unalive. But God has taken our place and he's brought life. Both that one time event, never to be repeated, on the cross and the empty grave, but also daily. And please hear me, church, this is not just theological language about something, you know, that we will enjoy one day in heaven. Like when we all get to heaven, then we'll feel alive. You know, heaven, at least in the evangelical circles, is so often misunderstood and mischaracterized as this celestial existence that we enjoy when all the work on earth is done. But for those of you who are maybe from, you know, rural parts of the country, maybe you grew up on a farm, you know the culture of like farm life where you work hard all day and then in the evening you get to put your feet up and you wait for it to all start again tomorrow. Or those of us who like love Saturdays because it's the one day where we kind of don't do anything. Heaven is not like that. It's not like when all the work here on earth is done, then we will enjoy it. Though Sabbath rest is absolutely a major part of heaven, the challenge is that heaven is not just one day to come. Heaven is the kingdom of God. And the last time I checked, what did Jesus say about the kingdom of God? That it is here, that it has come, and that it is still to come in greater measure. And because then it's both for now and then, resurrection is not just for then, it is also for now. It's the fullness of Christ's victory that touches today and one day down the road. You see, you're not just made alive then when you die. We're made alive right now in the thick of our sin. You are made alive in Christ in a broken marriage, or you're made alive in Christ in the addiction that you cannot shake. You're made alive in Christ even when the voice in your head says you missed your chance. You're too late. You're made alive in Christ even in your fear of death, or the fear that you have for someone you love, or the fear of losing control. You're made alive in Christ in your loneliness and in your aging and when you feel invisible. You see, church, the resurrection doesn't deny real life. That's what I love about it. It doesn't pretend that life is easy or that you can just have a good attitude because Christ did this. It doesn't tell you that your wounds don't matter. Rather, it comes when we were dead. When we were and are stuck in the ways of our wretched and depraved nature, that is when we were made alive in Christ. The resurrection then is still a reality and a power today. It wasn't just for 40 days of Jesus' appearing to the apostles and those first witnesses, but it's for today too. And while sin continues to do its best to bring death in our minds and bodies, the promise is, even if we don't feel like it, the all-powerful God has made you alive in Christ. And notice what that doesn't mean, or what in our flesh, then, this means. That we are not alive in our strength. We are not alive in our wisdom. We're not alive in our accomplishments. We're not alive in our provisions and our hard work. We're alive not because our ducks in a row or because we had a good day. We are alive because God has made us that way through Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection is not an escape from the worst of life. It's God's answer to it. It's not an insulation. It's not like changing our focus and looking at something else. It is God's answer to it. God has made you alive. The next reversal I want to look at is this, that the cross cancels debt, and it activates abundance. So having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So over the last few years, the idea or the movement known as cancel culture has captured the imaginations of many. The fascination with this movement would suggest that people tend to get very excited when they determine to be a system to be old and broken and dangerous, then we just cancel it. Now, to some extent, that's a good thing. To other extent, that's probably not a great thing. But what I love is long before the disenchantment of, some millennial Westerners, before cancel culture became a hashtag, God wrote the ultimate cancel culture narrative. Paul says through Jesus, God has canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. The gospel is cancel culture. It's the original cancel culture. That is an incredible image, because if you imagine that all of us had a record, a file, a charge sheet, and all of the stuff that is recorded in there, every lie, every betrayal, every single act, every time we chose control instead of trust, every single one of those things was permanently documented. And that record wasn't just sitting quietly put away in a drawer somewhere. It condemned us, condemned us, condemned us, condemned us. That was our reality before the cross and the empty tomb. But what did God do? He didn't just erase it. He didn't just get out the heavenly whiteout and kind of blot out the worst ones. Paul says he nailed it to the cross. He nailed your record and my record to the cross. Canceled it. So how does that work? Well, Peter said in his epistle, chapter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so all of our record is nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus, who bore all our sins upon himself. Our file was nailed to that Roman execution instrument when Jesus was. He didn't just carry a wooden beam then. You see, Jesus actually carried the full weight of our guilt, mine, yours, all of it. And when Jesus is nailed to the cross, so is our record. And that's why the cross has to be so central to our faith. Because at the cross, guilt is canceled. The record is gone. You don't have to carry it anymore. You don't have to relive then those worst moments. You don't have to keep apologizing to God for the same thing over and over and over again. You don't have to wonder if you're still loved today. The cross says that you are. The cross says that you are specifically fully known. Like in a way no one else knows you. God knows you. You are fully known at your best and at your absolute worst, and at the same time, fully forgiven and fully loved. And then Paul goes even deeper. In verse 15, he says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So here in verse 15, the scene shifts. It goes from the courtroom to the battlefield. Because it's not just personal guilt Jesus dealt with on the cross. He dealt with these cosmic forces that are at work that Paul addresses. I don't have time to get into this because it's, A, not my church, and we'd be here for a long time. But there are more than just Romans who are behind the death of Jesus. There were powers and principalities. There was Satan and all of his demonic system behind this that operated in authority and power and as principalities over people and nations and systems and governments. But Paul says that not only did he deal with our guilt, he dealt with those cosmic powers too. And then Jesus does something that we've seen before in our society and culture, but usually in different circumstances. It says that Jesus leads a victory parade, and he makes a public spectacle of those enemies, of those powers, of those forces that were against us. And so in the Roman world, when a general would conquer a territory or a particular area, they would hold a public spectacle and they would parade through the city. And what would happen is the defeated captives would be marched behind, usually chariots, and then publicly humiliated and then often executed. And Paul says that's actually what happens through the cross, is Jesus doesn't just forgive our sin, he triumphs over the powers of darkness by exposing them and shaming them, disarming them. And it's a whole spectacle of grace and righteousness, authority and power. This is yet another great reversal. This is then the activation of abundance, because through the cancellation of debt, then what looks like weakness becomes strength. And what looks like guilt and what looks like shame actually becomes glory. What looks like death actually becomes life. Yet another beautiful reversal. And so the question then is, okay, great. So if Jesus really did reverse death and he canceled debt and he triumphs over these powers and principalities, then the next question is, how do we live like that's true? What does it look like to live as if Jesus really did win the ultimate victory? Or maybe another way to put it is, how do we step into that victory? What's the access point? What's the entrance? So we're going to move now into Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, where Paul reminds us this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. Declaration and belief. Not moral perfection. Not your religious heritage. Not because your parents were Christians. Not because you attend church. It's not about proving your worth or your righteousness or your morality. It is personal faith. Something that we could call believing loyalty in Jesus Christ. Believing loyalty. One of my favorite theologians, a man named Michael Heiser, writes this. He says, "Believing loyalty to Jesus, the risen Christ, is the only path to eternal life. He reversed the curse, defeated the powers, and he invites us into his family. And we accept the invitation when we declare with our mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so if we were to break this down even further, okay, give us the points on this then. Here's 5 points. It's like a sermon in a paragraph on how Paul says do this. You have to acknowledge Jesus is Lord, first of all. I think we have a slide for this one too. Yeah, there you go. So practically, it means actually let him guide your choices and your relationships and your time and your finances on all of the things where, again, we would try to be God and we would try to be king or queen. Let him be Lord. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And then the next one, you know, this used to seem like a no-brainer, but the longer I do this pastor thing, the more I like to hammer on this one. You have to believe in the resurrection. See, even that, the room gets suddenly still. You have to believe in the resurrection. You have to believe that Jesus, alive, walked out of the tomb. You have to believe that. And why that matters is because believing that is ultimately to trust that God has the power to bring new life now and forevermore. To not believe the resurrection is then to believe that, oh no, we're not really all that alive after all, because God never did that. Next, you have to actually confess your faith. Practically, you need to speak it. You need to live it. You need to share it. You need to let others see who you belong to. I say to my church sometimes, the great litmus test for how we're doing with this is, do the people who your life touches most regularly and consistently know you are a Christian? And if so, why do they know that? I hope it's not because you're annoying. But because your life reflects it, because you know what's in the Word, because you know how to encourage, because you know how to be a blessing, because you know how to serve, etc., etc., etc. Do they know you are a follower of Jesus? That matters. 4, we need to live in light of Jesus' victory, which is practically saying no to sin, to forgive other people freely, to serve generously. Not to go, what does it offer me, or what does the relationship offer me, but what might I contribute to them or it? And finally, embrace transformation, practically. Let Jesus change your habits. Let him change your heart. Let him change your hopes. The things you're counting on and expecting. And again, this isn't just cold theology or just a Sunday morning routine. It's declaring that Jesus is Lord, but also choosing to do what we can by the power of the Holy Spirit that is living in us to live like he really is. Forgive people who don't deserve it. Let go of control, even when it's scary. You don't need to control your kids. You don't need to control your coworkers. You don't need to control your pastors. You don't need to control all the things in your life that we tend to want to hold on to very, very tightly. It means refusing to gossip. What a crazy idea. It means refusing to judge. Even when it would feel normal to do so. It means spending our money, or should I say God's money that he's given us, and our time and our energy in ways that reflect Jesus' priorities, not just ours. You see, the great thing about the resurrection and what Paul talks about even here in Romans is that we are not trying to earn a victory. You know, the entire world is ultimately trying to earn a victory. They are trying to make it work. They're trying to get ahead. They're trying to win at life. They're trying to hopefully extend life and not die. They are hopefully trying to have a good afterlife if the afterlife is the thing in their minds. But we are not trying to earn a victory. Nothing about your life or my life should look like I'm trying to earn anything. You are living from the victory that Jesus has already won. That's made alive in Christ. And so maybe today, you've believed the message, but you haven't let it shape your life. And this is what I would say to that. You know, that's not just like a missed detail. Like, oh, I didn't notice that in the Bible. Oh, well. To hear the message and even believe it, but not let it shape our life, that would be like an enormous tragedy of absolutely epic proportion. Because it would be like sitting on a gold mine and knowing that you're on a gold mine and never bothering to pick up the shovel. Because Jesus has broken the power of sin and death, and he shares that victory with you. It's not that he's not doing it for us. It is often that we are not walking in it to the full measure of the way that it could be or he's intended it to be. We have to respond with faith. We have to respond with believing loyalty. Not belief without confession, and not confession without belief, but both a confessional and believing life in word, deed, and every thought. That's how we step into Jesus' victory. That's how we live as if he's really king. So what have I just told you? Well, here's the sermon in a sentence again. The resurrection is not just a happy ending. It's a total reversal of sin, death, shame, fear, and every dark power that holds us back from being in God's family. So where does that leave us then? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, who? All will be made alive. That's the reversal. In Adam, everyone dies. In sin, everyone dies. But in Christ, in the cross, and the resurrection, all will be made alive. You were dead, God made you alive. You were guilty, God canceled the debt. You were bound, God has broken the chains. You were defeated, Jesus has won the victory. And Paul says, church, that is not just Jesus' resurrection, it is yours. It's mine. That's why he's the first fruits. He's the prototype. He shows us what this life looks like. It is ours. Which means, just as it was for Jesus, more is coming. Which means the resurrection is not just a one-time miracle, it is a preview of everything that's to come. It is a pattern of what life should look like. It is a promise to believe in today, tomorrow, and all the days until it is fulfilled. The tomb is empty. And because of that, your life doesn't have to be. You don't have to be defined by sin. You don't have to stay stuck in fear that paralyzes you. You don't have to keep carrying the shame that whispers in the dark. You know the difference between guilt and shame? Has anybody ever told you that? These two interchangeable Christian words we throw around like they're synonymous. You know, guilt is the thing I've done. The shame is who I am that would lead me to do something like that. Guilt is the action. Shame is the thing about the person. You don't have to be stuck going, why am I like this? It doesn't matter. You've been made alive. Death does not get the last word. Sin doesn't define you. The powers of darkness are not writing your story any longer. Because the resurrection is not just the end of Jesus' story, it is the beginning of yours. The resurrection is God's great reversal, and in Christ Jesus, the resurrection power, the great reversal, has already begun. And the church said, amen. I'll invite the team back up to lead us in a little bit more worship here. And let me just pray with you and over you. So, Holy Father, I do just thank you for this group of people. I thank you for every single story. I thank you for every single setback. I thank you for every single moment of discouragement, not because those things are good, but because those are places where you have made us alive. Those are the places where the power of the risen Savior has invaded and has changed the course, has changed the story. I pray for every discouraged person here today that they would be encouraged. I pray for everybody here today who is convinced that they've got all the answers, that you would humble us, Jesus, that we would see your answers, not our own. And I pray, oh God, for blessing upon this church and this congregation. I pray that the story would not just be individual, but would also be communal and corporate. That this church together would continue to know the power of the God who through his son, Jesus, has made us alive. And I pray for life in Yellowknife Vineyard Church. I pray for life in what they do. I pray for life in their worship. I pray for life in their teaching. I pray for life in every kids ministry. And I pray that they would preach the good news of made alive through Jesus Christ in this city. I bless them in Jesus' name. Commit them to you. Thank you for your word. Use it now for your purpose in our life and for your glory. Amen.
I invite you to stand and sing this last song with us. Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.